As you came in, I hope you received an outline. They're up the back if you need some. Definitely handy to have as we go through the passage. And also make sure you've got a Bible in front of you. That way you can check whether I'm a heretic or not. So usually a handy thing to have. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God that is imperishable. You are the God whose word changes lives and who can be counted on and trusted. As we hear your word now, change our hearts to trust you, to hope in you, and to live for you with sincere love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty clear we're not in heaven. We may live in a really nice country, but despite all the comforts of Sydney and Western culture, our people and our lifestyle have major problems. There's a lot of evil within it. Bitterness between people. You see it just standing in the queue at the cafe. People getting upset at each other, people getting angry on the roads. We've also got corporate and individual greed. We have people who lie and then use more lies to justify the lies that they previously made about the lies. That was a hard train of thought to follow, sorry. But I want to ask, as Christians, how do we live while we wait for heaven whilst in a world like this? Should we just go about doing whatever we want? Should we focus all our attention on getting the best out of today? What is God's plan for us, and what am I waiting for? I think we actually find cutting and unexpected answers as we look through 1 Peter. It's a book all about having hope through suffering, having hope through darkness. So please turn there now and have it open in front of you. Now, the first thing Peter wants us to understand is you are suffering strangers in the world, but that doesn't mean God has lost control. As we read 1 Peter, it is important that we always keep at the forefront of our mind the purpose Peter had in writing his letter. Have a look at the slide behind me. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's one from 1 Peter 5:10 to 12. And he tells us, this suffering that we're enduring is the true grace of God, and that we're to stand fast in it, that we're not to give up. As Peter writes this letter, he wants to remind us that suffering because you are a Christian in this life should be expected. We don't belong here. Suffering is a part of God's grace to us to help refine us. And this is why Peter starts the letter saying in verse 1 and 2 that they are strangers in the world, or as some other translations say, exiles or aliens. The point is, this world is not our home. Your home, if you're a Christian, is in heaven, though you're not there yet. Trials and suffering is not something strange. This is a normal part of the Christian life, because you don't belong here. But don't let that lead you into thinking that God isn't in control. This is all part of God's plan. It is in his foreknowledge. This is what he chose to do. And it is not as if God abandons us here. There is an inheritance kept in heaven for you, as Peter reminds his readers in verse 4. But not only that, but in verse 5, God will keep you for that inheritance yourself. That is, God not only keeps the inheritance for you, but also keeps us for the inheritance. It means that we have a hope in heaven kept for us by God, but God's going to help us get there too. God in his power shields us by giving us faith to trust him despite the trials we go through. God is in total control. He chose you to be adopted into his family. If you are a Christian, heaven is now your home, and this makes you rejoice even though you will endure a little while, a set period of suffering and trial. The Lord Jesus has been resurrected, and this should give you confidence that you have new birth into God's family and a secure hope of heaven, even though you will suffer. Peter is saying, don't forget, while you suffer, who you are and who your God is. This is not an accident. Suffering is only temporary, so focus on the goal of heaven as you suffer. But we can be tempted to ask, what a bunch of claptrap! Isn't that highly hypocritical? This is the same Peter who declared Jesus to be the Christ in Mark 8, yet in the very next breath denied that the Christ, God's chosen king, should ever suffer. Kings aren't meant to reign in glory. Kings are meant to reign in glory, not suffer in humiliation. Peter couldn't handle the idea of a suffering king. And don't forget, this is the Peter of Mark 14. This is the Peter who, when asked if he was a disciple of Jesus, claimed he didn't even know him. And he didn't just do it once. He did it twice. He did it three times. And he did it to avoid any sort of persecution. How can someone like this have audacity to claim that I should expect and endure suffering for Jesus' sake? What a hypocrite! But to only remember that would be to forget the Peter we see after the resurrection. This is still the Peter of Acts 4, who with John gets jailed by the religious leaders for healing a man in the name of Jesus. This is also the Peter of Acts 6, who with the rest of the apostles gets flogged for proclaiming Jesus as the risen Lord and Saviour. He and the rest of the disciples, after being flogged, then go and rejoice because they have been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And we wouldn't want to forget that this is the Peter who, according to church history, was crucified upside down and martyred and didn't deny Jesus to save his skin. Peter's no stranger to suffering. He's had his fair share, but he endured it because, as he points out in verse 3, he had a new hope because Jesus had resurrected. He came to understand that he himself had to suffer just as his king suffered. It was part of God's plan to refine and shape his people. He and the other disciples were changed men by the resurrection, ready to endure suffering in order to proclaim and obey Jesus. I think our problem is we don't really believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, I know we say it in the creeds and in Bible study, we'd never deny it if we were studying it, but if we really believed in the resurrection and really believed that this world wasn't temporary like a hotel, but that and that heaven is our home, well, wouldn't we suffer more? Often we don't proclaim Jesus as Lord or obey him because we don't want to suffer. And if we are faithful in proclaiming and obeying the gospel, we will suffer. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if we are not suffering, we have to ask, are we being faithful and do we really believe what we claim to believe? Most non-Christians don't take us seriously because we don't take Jesus seriously. He is risen. That should give us unshakable hope, unshakable confidence. Yet, most non-Christians doubt that we believe what we believe, and they think we're apathetic towards Jesus because we won't suffer for him. They expect if we did believe Jesus, it would dramatically change the way we prioritise, the way we do everything in our lives. Yet so much of the time, they can't spot the difference between us and the guy next door. Christian GPs, they need to go and stand up against abortion and say that even advising abortion is wrong. And they need to be willing to lose their job over it. Christians in all workforces need to have integrity in what they do and be willing to obey Jesus' commands, no matter what the costs. Christians with our friends and our families, we need to fight for Jesus as the only truth. We shouldn't just be willing to say, well, I have my truth and that's Jesus and you have your truth and that's okay. Well, that's not biblical. We need to vocalize Jesus and live with integrity. We need to obey his commands no matter what the social, or physical repercussions may be. And we don't do it to earn heaven, but we do it because we have been given heaven and we rejoice in that. That's our confidence, and it should change our hearts. Jesus' resurrection changes everything, and it should change us. Now, we have a lot of similarities with Peter's readers. We have not seen Jesus like Peter's readership in verse 8, but I want to ask, do we share in common the love and belief of the risen Jesus that they had? They were willing to endure trials, suffering, and self-sacrifice, entrusting themselves to the God who will save them, and the God who is worth following above all else. As Martin Luther said, they gave our Master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? We can't keep kidding ourselves, thinking we can be Jesus' disciples receiving heaven, yet not enduring suffering now. Recently, I went to a conference, and that's where I got this t-shirt, and the people there were telling us about people overseas whose families are getting macheted for the sake of Jesus. People today. And yet sometimes I think we're not even willing to mention Jesus at a dinner party. Now, we need to ask, will we follow Jesus and trust him no matter what the cost? If the resurrection is a part of your creed, it should impact your deeds. I've got a mate of mine who I used to run teach in a Sunday school. This is going back a couple of years. And I was chatting with him the other night, and we were at an 18th, and we were just sharing testimonies. And he told us his testimony. And he said that he was listening to a talk in youth group one time, and someone said to him that Jesus died for me. That means I should be willing to die for him. And when he heard that, he decided he wanted to become a Christian, because he knew that God had loved him so much and it changed his heart. And now he's trying to look for ways to evangelize and tell his friends about Jesus. And this guy's in year 10, just leaving year 9. That's the sort of attitude we need to have. Do we, like the apostles, after the resurrection, rejoice with inexpressible joy that we can be counted worthy suffering for the name of Jesus and obeying him? Or do we cower in a corner, like the disciples did after Jesus died? Are we going to live as disciples prior to the resurrection or post the resurrection? It's the choice we all have to face. The next thing Peter wants to remind his readers of is their hope is what they need to focus on. What is the hope Christians have? They have the hope of heaven. As members by new birth into God's family, they receive an inheritance of greater value than they could ever imagine. In verse 7 and 18, Peter contrasts our faith and the death of Jesus for us as more valuable than gold and silver. In verse 4, he describes it as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And in verse 10 to 12, Peter points out that even the prophets searched intently into what would happen to the Christ. This is valuable, but not just the prophets. Even the angels wanted to look into what would happen to the Christ. Yet we get to sit on this side of Jesus' resurrection and his death, and we have a privileged position. We know the salvation that we have and the salvation that God has won for us. We better realize that this is a valuable salvation. We better keep our hope on that. When was the last time you just stopped in awe, realizing that heaven is your home, that that's what you're waiting for? Heaven is a place that is described in Revelation by God himself. And he describes it this way. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. For Christians, this is our hope. This is our reality. This is what we long for. A place where the curse of sinfulness is gone, where we can have perfect relationship, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, where we can know God and enjoy him forever and hang out with his people forever. And this is guaranteed because it comes from the one who conquered death. That is why Peter reminds us in verse 13 to prepare our minds and to set our hope on heaven. This isn't something we should forget about. He is pulling out the megaphone saying, think of this. Think of this hope. Live out this hope. Crave this hope. Think of the greatest passion you have. How it consumes you. How it's what you love to talk about. How you're happy to pour yourself into it and everything you have into it. How you gladly put other things aside for it. Whatever that passion is, if it's not Jesus, it's something that's perishable and won't last. It's a perishable passion. Jesus and his kingdom alone are permanent. We've got to ask, do we passionately value heaven and Jesus to the point of obsession? If not, we should. Nothing else is value like it. Is that what your heart is set on? Is that what you treasure? As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's say today I gave you a choice. What would you choose? Now, I know Christmas was probably an expensive time for a lot of us. But you could have all your Christmas credit card debt, all your bills, your mortgage completely wiped clean. The debt covered. You can have that. Or I could get rid of your sin and all your guilt before God, and you could have eternal life with him. What do you want? I know that we know what we're meant to say, but deep down in our hearts, what do we actually value and what do we treasure? Is that what we choose day by day as we make choices in our life? If we value this hope, it will change how we think about everything. We need to be finding ways to focus on this hope, to remember this hope, to live out this hope. I think one of the best ways to do that is to read and obey the Bible. Because when you do that, you see and hear God's promises, and you'll see more clearly what we can expect of heaven and how wonderful it is and what a reality it is that we have. But the other thing you can do is you can compare and contrast this life with the next. Do you want to own your own house? That's okay, but just remember that it won't last forever. It will break down. The pipes will leak eventually. And there's no guarantee that termites won't come in and eat it away. And don't forget the burglars who want to come along and take a piece of what you have. We shouldn't spend our lives chasing after a house, a comfy retirement, a flat screen TV. These things will eventually break down, but we should desire eternal friendship with God. Burglars, termites, and water damage can't destroy that. And the reality is that people are going to think we're foolish if we think like that. But that's because they don't believe in eternal realities. Yet whether they believe it or not doesn't matter. God declares it to be true. He declares his word to be imperishable. And he declares your hope to never perish, spoil, or fade. These are realities. Just because we can't see them now doesn't mean they're any less true. Make sure that you don't forget or ignore the hope that you have in heaven. Finally, Peter wants to remind his readers that they have certain hope, but that does not mean a license for evil. In verses 17 to 19, Peter reminds his readers that Christ brought you to be in God's family. Let's have a look there now in 17 to 19. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The point is, as God's children, even though they are saved by Jesus' sacrifice alone, and that they are trusting that sacrifice alone, they are still to live with the fear of God that prevents them from being complacent. Peter wants his readers to realize that they have been redeemed by Jesus, but that it is not a redemption to be ignored or abused as they wait for heaven. Redeem is not a term we use much today, but it was common language in the ancient world, especially in the marketplace, and also in the Old Testament, mainly in Exodus, where God redeemed his people by buying them back. It means to buy something back by paying a price, setting it free through the paying of a price. It's a lot like a ransom. In the ancient world, the concept went something like this. You might try starting a business venture, but for some reason or another, it fails and you go bankrupt. And back then, you didn't have the government bailing you out with handouts or anything. So in order to survive, what you had to do was sell yourself into slavery. But say you had a rich brother, and a very generous rich brother. He could come to your owner and pay the price for your freedom. He could redeem you and buy your freedom back on your behalf. Peter wants to remind his readers they were bought back by Jesus. They were redeemed from the empty way of life from their forefathers. Previously, under the old way, not in God's family, their lives were meaningless pursuits of sin and selfishness that could never satisfy. The characteristic of their old family, their former DNA, was an empty and corrupted lifestyle, all about me. But Jesus redeemed them to be free from that. As people in God's family, as people of God's family, they have new hope, new direction, new characteristics, all because they were redeemed by Jesus. They are now called to be holy as God is holy. In other words, to share in the same character of God, to take on the family DNA. They're called to be holy because they're redeemed by the most costly sacrifice and payment ever made. And he points out, it's not redemption by perishable things. What good is gold and silver? No amount of money or minerals from this world can pay for a corrupted life. The greed we have is usually part of the corruption. I think Peter here has Psalm 49 in mind. A great psalm for any Sydney-sider to read. That's some good homework for you to do, is read Psalm 49. And in Psalm 49, the psalmist points out that no man or wealth can pay the price for eternal life. But before all hope is lost, the psalmist writes, verse 15, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." Despite our hopelessness and our powerlessness, God can buy us back. And Peter makes it clear it is by Jesus alone. Peter picks up this idea by saying, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slaughtered on my behalf as the price for me to go free. He is the hostage who goes into bondage and ransoms me so I will be released. He himself, by his own blood, by his death, his own sacrifice, pays the price for my redemption. And it is a complete redemption. Unlike you or I, he has never sinned, never rejected God's rule in his life. More than that, because Jesus is perfect, he can offer his life to God without having to pay a debt himself. And even more amazing is that Jesus is God, and so his life is worth of eternal value. This is the most costly and valuable thing God can ever give you. And because he has, it should mean that we live in fear that leads to holiness. We don't take this gift for granted or treat it as worthless. The precious Lamb, Jesus, is the one who has ransomed us and brought us into God's family. If we treat that lamb as worthless by constantly returning to our old way of life, then we should be afraid. Now, many of you here tonight are certain that Jesus has removed your guilt and sin completely in the eyes of God. But sadly, some of us here don't care about being holy, don't care about living God's way. We can tend to think of Jesus more like a tucked away insurance policy for eternity, rather than someone who changes our life today and still gives us that eternal hope. I think one of the best descriptions of this chapter is found in the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God." I love singing songs like that. Such great words that remind me that I am totally saved by Jesus for heaven. But imagine singing that and walking out of the building and spending the rest of the week being selfish. Imagine singing that and then nursing bitterness and jealousy to people. Imagine singing that and not being willing to forgive others as God forgave you. Imagine singing that and lusting and maybe for some even committing adultery. It is gross. It is disgusting. It is like spitting on what Jesus has done. That would be like being given a pardon from prison and spending the rest of your life staying in your cell. It doesn't even make sense. Now, we should never think of our redemption as a free pass to be as evil as we want to be. God gives us a free pass for heaven, but not one that is to be abused. God is our Heavenly Father who loves us, but he is also the Father who is the head of our family. And he is judge, and he will discipline his children if they go off the rails. Fear of God is not a bad thing. It is there to encourage us not to be complacent and to remind us that God is the boss, not me, that his way is best, not mine. Now, we were meant to be holy. We were saved so that we could enjoy salvation by being holy. That's what our salvation is like. And it means we leave our old way behind. We live listening to Jesus, craving the Bible, craving heaven, craving holiness, while we wait for Jesus to return in judgment. Remember the grace and redemption you have. You are in God's family. But that doesn't mean that it's a license for us to just conform to evil desires and do what we want. We should have our hearts changed by what Jesus has done. The best modern day example I can think of who sums up what we've been talking about is a guy named Jim Elliot. This is Jim Elliot. And Jim was born in the US in 1927 and studied architecture in the US. He was offered a teaching job there and jobs in youth ministry, but eventually he decided to go to Ecuador to preach Jesus to the people there. Many of his friends and his family encouraged him to stay, but he said he needed to go because people there didn't even know who Jesus was. He knew it would be dangerous, but he decided to go because he valued heaven more than a comfortable life. Now, it's something radical, it's something different. And whilst he was there, he did have some small successes in Ecuador. But it was not long before he and the rest of his team got butchered, and their bodies were found floating down the river a few days later. He's most famously remembered for what he wrote in his journal before this occurred. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Here's a guy who thought, "I'm going to live my life radically different because heaven is my home." Here's a guy who viewed his life in the light of eternity. This is a man who knew that heaven was worth suffering for. Whenever he made a choice, heaven is what he valued. And he knew that his salvation was secure, complete and sure, and that's why he wasn't lazy with it. Today is the day we need to make that change. But if we haven't, we need to turn our lives around and say, "I'm going to live for Jesus, despite the cost. I'm going to set my focus on heaven, no matter what." On your outline, there's an activity there for you to do when you go home tonight. And the aim of the activity is that when you go home, you come up with three ways as how you can focus on heaven more effectively day by day, week by week. I've given you one, so you've already got a head start. Learn some memory verses about heaven. That's a great way that you can just have it ticking over in your mind over and over. But we need to set our hope on heaven, and we need to be making strategies to do that. And it needs to be changing our hearts and valued in our hearts more than anything. As Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's say the daily prayer together. together. Dear God, you are the God who brought your people back by your own blood. Show us how to live in this world until we return home. Give us a hope in heaven that outweighs all else. Give us courage to joyfully endure anything for the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.